The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning. This morning we'll be reading Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 through chapter 10, verse 18. Hebrews 9, 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasures in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." This is God's word.
Hey, I see some new faces in the room, even with the masks on, so welcome. We're really glad to have you here, especially if you're with us for the first time. We're continuing our series in the book of Hebrews. Coming up in just a little over a month, it's going to be my 10-year anniversary. I will be married 10 years, so it wasn't that long ago. Thank you. Thank you. And there'll be an address on the slide here in a second if you want to go ahead and get your gifts in the mail. No worries. But almost 10 years ago, we stood in front of a group like this publicly, and we made vows to one another that we would give ourselves exclusively to each other for life, for richer or poorer, and sickness and health, till death do us part. And these past 10 years have been both wonderful and at times incredibly challenging. In the last service, she was in here, so I took responsibility for the challenging parts. I don't have to do that in this service. Just kidding. It's going to be recorded, so she can listen to this later, so that's not very safe. But you know, like any marriage, the healthiest marriages are challenging, right? They're really difficult. When you get two people who are deeply flawed, living in close proximity, sharing the same space and the same food and the same finances, I mean, you're bound to have some conflict. So Casey and I, over the years, we've had the same two or three arguments a million times. Same ones. And if you are married, you know exactly what it's like between the moment when you guys, you know, enter into that conflict and then the moment when you guys kind of make up and reconcile. Like, there's this coldness, there's this relational distance. It's very unpleasant. Your communion is broken. But this is what we need to understand. Our union was never broken. It was never altered in the least. And I think this category of union and communion that we see in marriage could provide a helpful paradigm for thinking about our relationship with Jesus, for those of you who are followers of his. Every believer, the family of God, has been united to Christ himself. And of all the things that we could say about the Bible's teaching about salvation, the most fundamental reality is that we have been united to Jesus in a personal, organic, dynamic relationship. But according to one theologian named Marcus Peter Johnson, our failure to really know and grasp this truth has led to what he calls the objectification of salvation. I know that sounds a bit abstract and heady, but simply what he means is we've unintentionally at times created this false division between Christ's gifts and Christ himself. In Christ, we've been getting all kinds of blessings of salvation. For example, forgiveness. That's one blessing of salvation. Or justification. We've been declared righteous on account of Christ. We've been made holy on account of Christ. We've been adopted into his family as beloved children because of Jesus. And at times, we can separate those things from the person of Jesus himself. And what we need to understand is that Jesus isn't like Santa Claus who just shows up and drops off a bunch of gifts and then leaves without letting us into his life, right? We experience all of these blessings of salvation. They flow from this foundational reality called union with Christ. So for example, we are declared righteous by God as those who are united to the righteous one, Jesus. We are adopted into the family of God as those united to God's one and only Son, Jesus. And as we'll see in Hebrews 10 this morning, we have been made holy as those who have been united to the Holy One, Jesus Christ. So in these verses, in Hebrews chapter 10, what we're going to see is that our sanctification is rooted in Christ's sanctification. Sanctification is a word related to this idea of holiness. So Christ's sanctification is the basis for our own. Our sanctification is rooted in Christ. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Okay, so pray with me. Father, we are grateful for your word. We need to hear from you. We ask for your help, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word, that you would give us understanding to grasp the truths that we're hearing about, and that understanding would lead to the obedience of faith, that we would put it into practice. So please shape our hearts, our minds, and our lives by your word this morning, and we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so again, Hebrews chapter 10, but we're going to start in verse 5. The author says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings,' these are offered according to the law, then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." So look back at verse 5 with me, just real quickly. The author begins by pointing back to Christ's incarnation. And by that word, we're just acknowledging that before Jesus' birth, he'd eternally existed as the divine Son. And at a particular point in human history, he stepped into our world and took upon himself an additional nature. He became a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. And now the author, it's as if he's overhearing the incarnate Christ having a conversation with God the Father. And in this conversation that the author is listening in on, the incarnate Christ takes upon himself the words of Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. What's interesting is that originally Psalm 40 was written by King David. But in this moment, the author has Jesus taking this psalm upon his lips as if it's about him, and he's communicating the words of the psalm to God the Father. And in doing this, Christ is expressing his commitment to live in perfect submission, perfect obedience to the will of God, to do what Israel had failed to do, and to do what all of humanity has failed to do because of the hardness of heart caused by indwelling sin. We can see Christ's commitment to performing the will of God in a couple key places in these verses. So first, look at the second half of verse 5. There the author has Christ speaking to the Father saying, "Sacrifices and offerings you, God, have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. And the simple observation I want to make this moment is that in his earthly life, Jesus was completely preoccupied with the desires and the will of his Father. He was functioning as God had originally intended every human being to function, to live in obedience to the will of God from a sincere heart that truly, genuinely loves him. Though we have all failed to live in that kind of way because of sin, Jesus is announcing that he has come to be for us everything that God originally designed humanity to be, to live in perfect submission to the will of God. Look at verse 7. He continues, "Then I said," Christ still speaking, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." So again, Jesus has come to live in perfect submission and obedience to the will of God. In other words, he came to sanctify himself. He set himself apart to live in perfect obedience to God the Father. But as we'll see in the remainder of this passage, our sanctification is rooted in Christ's sanctification. Because he set himself apart to perfectly perform the will of God, we have received all kinds of incredible, gracious benefits, one of which being that we too have been set apart for holiness. Look at verse 10. The author continues, "And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Jump down to verse 14. "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So again, we've already noted Jesus, in taking Psalm 40 on his lips, is expressing his commitment to obeying the will of God. And then in verse 10, the author says, "And by that will, by Christ's commitment to obedience unto death, even on a cross," he says, "we, the family of God, have been sanctified." And if that's a word that you need a refresher on, simply put, to sanctify means to be set apart as holy by God and for God. Because Christ has sanctified himself to the point of death on a cross, in that one act, he has set apart God's people to be sanctified, holy unto God. And then notice again in verse 10, he says, "We have been sanctified." It's in the past tense. This is something that has already happened. I mean, maybe you've read letters like 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, and if you haven't read that in a while, the Corinthians were all kinds of jacked up. And yet he begins the letter by calling them holy ones, calling them saints. How on earth is that possible? So at this point, maybe it's helpful to make a distinction between two theological terms. One is progressive sanctification, the other is definitive sanctification. And progressive sanctification is the one that we are most familiar with, as Christians. Simply put, when we think about what it looks like for a Christian to continue to grow up in Christ, That's what it means to be sanctified progressively. It's just this describing this reality that little by little over time, as we put God's word into practice, the Holy Spirit makes us more like Jesus. When we think about the Christian life, we often think of this idea of progressive sanctification. But did you know that the majority of the time in the New Testament, when it talks about sanctification, the sanctification of the believer, it's not talking about progressive sanctification. The vast majority of the time, it is talking about definitive sanctification, the holiness that has already been conferred upon God's people because of Jesus' once and for all sacrifice. The reality is being highlighted in both verses 10 and verse 14 of our text because Jesus offered his body as a substitutionary sacrificial offering to God on the cross. By that single act, Christ has made us holy. That means our sin's penalty has already been paid. Our sin's power has already been broken. The internal polluting effect of sin has already been cleansed. Therefore, in Christ, you are already holy. Our sanctification is rooted in Christ's sanctification. This reminds me of an important moment in the gospel story in John's Gospel, chapter 17. In a famous prayer, sometimes called Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's the longest recorded prayer we have from Jesus. And in it, he is praying to God the Father for his disciples, and his disciples are listening in. And he lifts his eyes to heaven, and he says to the Father, he says, "As you, Father, sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." Commenting on this verse, there's a scholar named D.A. Carson who says, with these words, Jesus is dedicating himself to the task of bringing in God's saving reign. But the purpose of Jesus dedicating himself in this moment is so that his followers then and now may also dedicate themselves to that same saving reign and that same saving mission. What he's saying, in other words, is the truth of Hebrews 10, that our sanctification is rooted in Christ's sanctification. In Christ, you are already holy, and who you are in Christ is the truest thing about you. And if that's the truest thing about you, then to live the authentic Christian life is to conform your life according to God's word. It's been said that you can actually summarize the entire ethics of the New Testament in a phrase like this: be who you are. Be who you are, not who the world tells you who you are, but be who you are according to Christ. If we will live from our holy identity that is already ours by God's grace, God will progressively, by his Holy Spirit, make us more like Jesus in our mind, our will, and our actions. So that's what I want to spend our time thinking about in the remainder of our time together, is if we've already been made holy by God's grace through Jesus' death, what might it look like to live from that holy identity on a day-to-day basis? And I want to do that by considering it from three different vantage points: by looking up, by looking in, and by looking out. Looking up in worship, looking in Christ-like love for one another amongst the family of God, and by looking out in mission. So first and foremost, Christ has set us apart to draw near to God upward in worship. Human beings are worshipers by design. There aren't those people who worship and those people who don't. Every one of us is worshiping, whether we realize it or not, all day long, every single day. The question is, who or what are we worshiping? So in Christ, God has set us apart that we might worship him. So we have been invited then into the love and joy that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have eternally enjoyed. In fact, one theologian I recently read said that we as believers participate in the relationship between the Son and the Father, and we do so by the Holy Spirit. We are being invited into the triune life of God, which is why we gather like this corporately on Sunday mornings. This is why we practice personal worship as we exercise the spiritual disciplines. In fact, just this week on Thursday evening, I gathered together with my growth group, a couple guys. We meet together every Thursday night to share what God has been speaking to us in his word and to help one another put it into practice. And we discovered, when it got to the point where we were sharing our here journals, what God had been teaching us, we discovered that we had each journaled over the same passage from 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 7. And this is what it says. There Paul says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness." Now, a couple things stood out to me as I was reflecting on this idea of looking up to God in worship. First, the exhortation to train ourselves for godliness. Essentially, what this means is we're not to perpetually rely on other people to feed us God's word. There comes a point in our Christian maturity where we need to take responsibility for our own growth and development, to become self-feeders, to become competent, growing students of God's word. But secondly, what stood out to me was the nature of this training. The nature of this training isn't bodily training, as valuable and important as things like exercise might be. Rather, in verse 6, Paul says that we are trained in the words of the faith and in sound doctrine. In other words, we train for godliness by diligently pursuing communion with the Lord through the study of his scripture and the doctrinal truths that arise from the scriptures. As those truths transform our minds and hearts, we are then equipped to worship God as he desires, according to his revealed character and according to his revealed will. And if you'll, for a moment, think about the image of a cup sitting under the tap. All right, as that cup is being filled up, eventually it gets to the brim and it starts spilling over. And that's a helpful picture of what it looks like to live the Christian life. As we look up, set apart for worship, as we're filled up with God's love, it'll eventually spill over into every other area of the Christian life. So one of the first ways to live from the holy identity that we've already been given by grace is to look up and worship. All right, but secondly, Christ has set us apart as God's family. So we're to look inward toward one another in Christ-like love. So at this point, listen to Paul's prayer for God's family in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. There he says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. So again, notice Paul's prayer for God's people is that the Lord would make us increase in our love for one another, that we would express cruciform love in word and deed for one another in increasing measure. So we're not to regress in our love for one another. We're not to be stagnant in our love for one another. Practically, in word and deed, we're to always be growing, increasing, and excelling in this virtue. And this is one of the reasons why we're inviting you to join a gospel community this year. For us as a local church, this is one of the key environments in which we can learn to live this kind of way. Okay, so I want to just think for a moment, what might it look like to practice, to increase in this virtue of Christ-like love for one another as we look inward? Well, one simple thing is to join one. And I know a lot of you already have, but for those of you who call Life Connection home, whether you're a regular attender or whether you're a partner of this church, if you haven't yet joined a gospel community, I want to encourage you to take that next step this morning, because this is what it looks like in real time, in real life, to put the words of God in practice. Right? We're asked to love one another in real, everyday, ordinary kinds of ways. And this can become a very significant key environment in which we can actually respond to God's word and put it into practice. So one simple step is just to join one. But secondly, consistently attend and engage. And I can tell you, as someone who's been leading a gospel community for several years now, when someone in my gospel community consistently misses, like, we notice, like, we feel that, we care about that. It matters so much whether or not we are physically present consistently in that time together. So one of the simplest things that you can do to practically care for God's people in your gospel community this year is to be present. Be engaged, show up consistently as often as you possibly can. And this is going to be especially important for those of you gathering on Zoom. Like, I recently, a couple weeks back, was a part of one of those kind of training times where everybody was on Zoom and everybody, you know, has like their camera turned off and muted, which means nobody's paying attention. So I just know because I'm inclined to the same sorts of tendencies. For those of you gathering digitally in a gospel community, there's going to be a real strong temptation for you to be checked out and disengaged. You're going to be tempted to turn the camera off, to mute yourself, and go do the dishes or clean house or whatever else that you need to get done in the busyness of your day. But I want to encourage you right now to make a commitment. If you're gathering online in that kind of way, one of the simplest things that you can do to care and love for God's people is to be engaged, be dialed in, camera on, engaged in the conversation, responding and nodding when people speak, like participating, you know, hitting, turning off the mute button and speaking and engaging in that conversation. And I know some of you are so fatigued and so tired of the Zoom conversations, but consider this. For 21st century Americans, this might be one of the ways you need to suffer for Jesus this year, right? It's just plow through the Zoom fatigue. Like, if this is the worst it gets for us, we're doing pretty well. All right? So this might be a very, very important way for you to love those in your gospel community. Third, see yourself as a first responder. See yourself as a first responder, because this is what's going to happen. All kinds of needs are going to arise, small, large, and in between in the context of your gospel community. So what if you made a shift mentally from thinking, these people exist for me, to care for me? What if instead you made a mind shift and you said, I exist to care for these people? And if I learn that a need arises, whether that's in the context of someone's prayer, or whether it's in the course of conversation, or whether it happens outside of your weekly gospel community time, what if you thought, when I hear a need, my inclination, my heart's posture is to meet the need, not to punt it to the leader and expect them to do all the work, but I, as a member of Christ's body, I'm going to be a first responder. I'm gonna help with meals when somebody has a new baby. I'm gonna ask people how they're doing when they said they've been struggling with their health or when they're grieving the loss of a loved one. I'm gonna hold my friend accountable when they tell me they're struggling with a particular kind of sin or they want to grow in their discipline to read God's word on a regular basis. Like, be a first responder, lean in, and take responsibility for the growth and development of others in your group. Maybe another way of practically loving, leaning, looking inward to love God's people is to employ your spiritual gifts. And I want to be quick at this point, but some of you have the gift of mercy. You're going to be more attuned to the needs and the brokenness and the hurt of those in your gospel community than maybe others are. So lead. Like, don't let your gospel community leader lead alone. Like step up and take an interest in those who are hurting and encourage and bring others in your gospel community along. Help them see that need so that you can meet it together. Some of you have the gift of hospitality. You don't have to be the gospel community leader to have people in your home. You can be the one to invite someone in your gospel community over to your home, at your table, to eat your food. That's one of the best and simplest ways that you can build meaningful relationships and friendships in your gospel community. And if you're concerned about having someone in your home and at your table because of our unique circumstances, then invite them to sit in the back deck or in the backyard, socially distanced. Like, whatever you've got to do, you can be the one to exercise hospitality. Maybe there'll be times in your gospel community when you split up into men's and women's groups. Well, you can host. You can have half of your group at your house that week. It doesn't all have to fall on one person, so you can practice hospitality. Or finally, like, some of you are gifted evangelists. You think about and pray about people who don't know Jesus more than the average believer does. And so you could be of great benefit to your group by making sure they are consistently praying for people who don't know Jesus. You can be the one that's eager to share stories and ask others to share stories about who you're sharing your faith with. You can be the person that encourages your gospel community to set practical goals. Like, when was the last time you shared Jesus with someone who doesn't know him? Maybe we could set a goal of sharing the gospel with at least one person this week. Like, you could be that voice in your gospel community and greatly encourage and love those in your group in that kind of way. Maybe you're gifted with administration. Like, you're the one who can say, I got the snack schedule. I'm going to organize the childcare stuff. I'm going to make sure people are communicated with throughout the week. I'm going to make sure prayer requests get posted. Like, step up and volunteer to use your gifts in those kinds of ways. So we can look up in worship. We can look inward in Christ-like love for one another, but we can also look outward. Christ has set us apart for God's mission. We're to move outward by making disciples. And if you were to attempt to give a brief summary of Jesus' Great Commission in Matthew 28, you might say something like about a call to evangelism, about bringing the gospel to the nations, and you would be absolutely right. But you could also say that the Great Commission is all about holiness, and this is why I say that. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Listen carefully to verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Now, when Jesus tells us to make disciples by teaching others to observe his commands, he isn't suggesting that we merely scroll through the pages of Scripture to notice his commands as if we were scrolling through our Instagram feed. Instead, when he talks about observing Jesus' commands, he's talking about obeying Jesus' commands. So yes, the task of making disciples is helping people trust and rest in the finished work of Jesus, but it's also about helping people live under the loving rule of King Jesus day to day by putting his commands into practice. So what might it look like for us to have an outward face right now, today, tomorrow, this week? One of the simplest things you could do is to remember that making disciples encompasses two things, both evangelism, what you do with people who don't yet follow Jesus, and discipleship, what you do with people who do know Jesus and are following him. Evangelistically, maybe you could ask the question, who's my one? Who's your one? We've asked this question off and on over the past couple years, so maybe this is a great time to bring it back to our attention. Who is at least one person in your life who doesn't know Jesus that you are going to consistently pray for? You're going to ask the Father to draw them to a saving faith in Jesus. You're going to ask them to be the Father that he would cause them to be born again by the Holy Spirit, that through your influence, they will come to follow Jesus as their Savior and Lord for the first time. That's one simple way you could respond and live from your holy identity. Is to identify who your one is. But maybe you have been you've identified that person and you have been praying for them consistently. Maybe it's time for you to set up a gospel appointment with that person. And the phrase means just what you think it means. It's to set up an appointment with someone to share the gospel with them. And you can do that just by thinking three stories, asking them about their story, being a good listener, asking them questions, ask them about their spiritual background, share your story. How did God lead you to faith in Jesus? And in the context of your story, you can share God's story, the necessary truths that we all need to know and believe about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and call them to repent and trust Jesus for the very first time. That maybe that's what it looks like for you to respond to this. Or maybe there's someone, a believer in your life. Maybe they're a new believer who needs to be discipled in the basic beliefs and practices of the faith. Or maybe it's someone who just needs someone to invest in them long term to help them become a disciple maker. Who are you discipling? What's their name? Who are you personally investing in? Maybe this is a time where you say, you know, I'm not discipling anyone. I couldn't tell you the name of a person that I'm discipling. And so maybe today, this week, I'm going to approach someone and I'm going to ask if I could invest in their spiritual growth. Maybe that's what it looks like for you to take a next step. So as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, In this moment, we are reminded of the truth of Hebrews 10, that our sanctification is rooted in Christ's sanctification. By his death, we have already been made holy. Our sin's penalty has been paid, its power has been broken, its pollution has been cleansed. In Christ, you are already holy. So as we eat the bread representing Christ's body, and as we drink the cup representing his blood, we remember that in Christ, we are not only holy, but called to live from that holy identity. As we look upward in worship, inward in Christ-like love for his family, and outward in our mission to make disciples of the nation. So before you celebrate the Lord's Supper here in a moment, I just want to encourage you to pause and spend some time talking to the Lord and ask him to clarify for you how he wants you to respond to his word. How does he want you to respond with your mind, with your heart, and with your actions? Ask him to reveal that to you. And before you come forward, just commit right now in your heart that you're going to take that step of obedience, trusting that whatever he's asking you to do is in your best interest because he loves you. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'll give you some quick instructions in just a moment. Father, we thank you for the truth that in Christ we've been made holy. We thank you, Jesus, that you lived a life of perfect submission to God's will, perfect obedience, and in offering yourself as a sacrifice for us on the cross, we have also been set apart as holy to God. Thank you for your grace. Holy Spirit, we ask you to fill us and empower us to live from our holy identity. We know if we've already been made holy, then it only makes sense that we would live from that identity practically every single day as we look up and worship and in and love for one another and outward in mission. Help us to be obedient in your call to be holy, because we know, God, that you are holy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.